Holy Baptist Church, it's good to see you all here. You might have noticed a lot of stuff behind me, and that's obviously for Vacation Bible School, which we are really excited to be able to minister to all these kids this week. This morning, we want to celebrate Jesus Christ and the saving power of his gospel. So let's all stand and sing together of how Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You chosen seed of Israel's grace, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial fall. Him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Let's all sing together.
That with yonder sacred throne we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him. Cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Amen. Great singing. You may be seated.
Well, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. Some of you weren't aware that we're actually in December, are you? Well, we are looking forward to this week of Vacation Bible School when we're doing Christmas in July. And so I know that that's going to be a blessing. We're so thankful to be able to worship with you this morning. And in fact, let me just ask, and I promise I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but if we have any first-time guests, we just like some packets that we'd like to give around. Is there any first-time guests? If you could just raise your hand, any first-time guests that are here? We are so thankful to have you with us. Let me just say that in your bulletin, you'll notice that there's a communication card. And one of the places in the communication card is an opportunity for you to be able to put any prayer requests. And it is a blessing that we get to gather together as a staff on Tuesdays to lift those prayer requests up to the Lord. And so I encourage you to write those prayer requests down and just put them in the bulletin as they come around. Well, I'm going to ask at this point, since you just sat down, that you stand up once again and that we greet one another. Thank you.
all came to the same salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ. So as we sing this next song, let's join with our brothers and sisters around us singing about His perfect love.
Thank you, Aaron. Our scripture reading for this morning is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is probably one of the most clearest places that we find the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is clearly one of the greatest places in which it's most greatly defended. Here Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved. You hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." And Paul goes on to say, "And there's proof, and that he was seen first by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I'm going to ask the ushers come up as we go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together to fellowship, but most of all to worship you. We pray that through the rest of this service, we would worship you for who you really are, that our worship could be pleasing to you. And we are thankful that one of the ways in which you give us to worship you is by giving you back even just a portion of what you have so graciously given us. And Lord, as we give these our tithes and our offerings, we pray that they would be used for your glory, not only here in southern New Hampshire and ministries like Vacation Bible School and reaching out to those that are here, but also that they would be used across the world as we support missionaries in every continent, the other places of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God be the glory. Well, before we open up our text this morning, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to open up Your Word, and particularly as we open up the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, I pray we would gain an understanding for Your heart for the lost. And I pray that we could gain that same heart. I pray the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be Yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 35 and 38. Lord willing, next week we are finally going to return to the book of Colossians. But as we are opening up and kicking off Vacation Bible School, I wanted us to be reminded of our Lord's heart for the lost. And I can think of no better passage that describes that than this text here in Matthew chapter 9. So as you're turning to that text again, that's Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Let me just kind of introduce this by mentioning a couple of weeks ago, I attended a funeral of a very, very dear saint. Her name was Mrs. Geneva Pinkney. Now, I know for most of you that name means absolutely nothing, but for me, that name means everything. She was a woman who some would say was ahead of her times. Back in the 1950s, she earned her master's degree and she became a very capable college professor. Those around her saw her as a brilliant and accomplished woman. Again, a woman who was considered way ahead of her times. And the world would say that she gave all of that up to become the wife of a poor Baptist country preacher. But the two of them didn't care what the world thought. And they didn't care that they lived in poverty because they had a gigantic heart for the lost. And Mrs. Pinkney, in her new life, she taught children Sunday school. She led ladies' Bible studies. I remember in my hometown, the little town of Contucook, New Hampshire, right after school got out, that first week, she would direct a vacation Bible school. And I remember in 1976... attending one of those, and I got to see firsthand as a young child Mrs. Pinkney's heart for the lost. But more specifically, I got to witness her love for me as someone who needed a Savior. And it was through her teaching that I placed my trust in Christ alone, and my life changed forever. I was talking to her son, and he mentioned to me that in the last 2 years of her life, she experienced immense pain. She went through a lot of physical trials, really, in the last 10 years, but particularly the last 2 years, just a lot of pain. And she had to be in a nursing home. But he said that she never lost her heart for the lost. Even in a nursing home, she'd have a Bible study and gather people around there. And there were many who actually came to know Christ, even in the final 2 years of her life. Well, this week is a very special week for us, as I mentioned, as we kick off Vacation Bible School here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And on each day during the coming week, we're going to have hundreds of children come through those doors. Because of the hard work and because of the prayers of many of you, the life trajectory of those children are going to change by the time they leave Friday from where it was when they came in here on Monday, because for some of these kids, their lives are going to be changed for an eternity. And my hope is that as we begin this week of Vacation Bible School, you will have the same passion for the lost that Mrs. Pinkney had. And whether you're at home and you're praying for these kids, whether you're here and you're working with the kids or you're teaching them, or maybe you're at work and you're interacting with your coworkers who you know need a Savior, my heart, my hope is that your heart will break for the lost. Well, as we look at this text in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 this morning, I want you to notice, number one, Jesus' heart for the lost, but I also want you to notice how it was that He transferred that heart, He passed that heart along to His disciples who would go to the uttermost part of the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this text begins with verse 35, but verse 35 is really a summary verse of what has been happening in chapter 8 and the rest of chapter 9. Matthew wrote the book of the Gospel of Matthew. His original audience, it was a Jewish audience, and the purpose of this gospel was to give a defense that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And in chapters 8 and chapter 9, he goes through that argument by referencing the power of Jesus Christ, that this is the power of the Messiah. And we learn in these chapters that he cleansed the leper, that he heals a centurion's son, that he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he calms the sea, he heals a woman, he raises the dead, he gives sight to the blind, and he gives speech to a man that was mute. And as I mentioned, what we find in verse 35 is a summary. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." What Matthew is saying is what I've just written about in chapters 8 and chapter 9, that was just a summary of all that Jesus Christ had been doing during this time. He was going to every city, every village, and every town in that region of Galilee, and he was healing the sick, and he was performing miracles. And there were masses, multitudes of people that would follow him because they want to know, is this really the Messiah? And they wanted to know what it was that he was going to do next. But I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 35, and you see that in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well, but that it's the Jesus that's the one that's doing the healing. His disciples really aren't participating in this. Jesus is the one that's teaching the synagogues. Jesus is the one that's really performing the role of an evangelist by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is the one that is meeting the physical needs by healing every sickness and every disease. The disciples are there, and they're watching, and they're listening, and they're kind of observing from afar. And they're observing the work of the Savior, but they're not yet doing the work of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, though, just to flip a little bit ahead in chapter 10, though. Because chapter 10, verse 1, you'll notice that there's a change that occurs here. Chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew says this, "And when he, Jesus Christ, had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." It is now the disciples that are given this responsibility. And then skip down to verse 5. Notice what it says. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out." You see the change here? What we find here is in chapter 10, there's a change from the disciples to being merely spectators to now being laborers. And what I would suggest to you is something happens at the end of chapter 9 which transforms the disciples from being mere followers of the Lord to being workers for the Lord. And so that raises the question, what exactly happened here? Well, let's take a look at the rest of the text and find out. And I would suggest to you, as we look at this text, we're going to discover that having a passion for the lost requires, number one, understanding our Lord's heart for the lost. Having a passion for the lost requires understanding our Lord's heart for the lost. Take a look with me at the beginning of verse 36. Here Matthew says this, "But when he, Jesus Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them." Who are these multitudes? The historian, Jewish historian Josephus, records that there were some 200 towns and villages across all of Galilee. Historians estimate that there were probably roughly 300,000 people in this particular region. And as I mentioned, Matthew records elsewhere that these multitudes, these people, they were following Jesus wherever they wanted to see what he was going to do. Is he really the Messiah? And so in this text, Jesus takes particular notice of the multitudes. Raises the question, have you noticed the multitudes around you? I've mentioned this before, but here in New Hampshire, We are one, if not the most unchurched state in the Union. There are multitudes of people here that need a Savior. And you know, when we open up those doors on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, we're going to have multitudes of children that come through these doors. And Melanie has informed me that as we've looked at registration, there are a lot of children that are going to be coming through these doors that are unchurched. And many of those children are going to come from broken homes. You know what? Some of them are going to have behavioral problems. Some of them are going to be difficult to deal with. In fact, some of them are going to drive us absolutely crazy. It's just like you go to work and you've got some people there that drive you crazy too, don't you? And they're going to have parents, and you know what? Some of the parents we're going to look at and we're say, hey, they're not really like us, are they? I mean, I've greeted parents before, and the way they've talked, what their regular conversation would make you skirmish. I remember speaking to a parent once, and I smelled alcohol on their breath. And I needed to make sure that they were actually going home with someone else, other than the children were going with someone else other than them, so that they would be safe. And you know, some of those same parents have called me up after vacation Bible school, and they say, Pastor, I need to meet with you because I need to know what just happened to my children. They claim that they placed their trust in Christ. I need to know what that means. And so, in fact, I can think of two women, two mothers that I've had at different times in my office. And we've had that conversation. And through that conversation, they placed their trust in Christ alone. We're not only reaching children here, but we are reaching parents. But how we view these multitudes of people, the multitudes around us, whether it's at VBS, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's at work, can make a radical difference in their lives in the light of eternity. Notice what it says here when Jesus saw the multitudes. It says that he was what? Moved with compassion for them. That word compassion, it's actually a very unusual word in the Greek. In fact, it's an unusual sounding word in the Greek. It's pronounced splachnizomai. And the reason why I say it's unusual is because we don't see it in classic Greek texts. It's not found in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, the only place that we find it in the New Testament is in the Gospels. And even then, we only find it referring to Jesus Christ. But here's what that word literally means. It means to have your intestines moved. It references that heart-wrenching feeling that you get when a loved one is in danger. Remember several months ago, there was a particular week. And it was a week in which I got a call from three very dear sisters in this church. And the conversation was really very, very similar for all three of them. It was, Pastor, I got these results back and I've been diagnosed with cancer. And each one of those conversations, it broke my heart. And I remember it, during each one of those conversations thinking 11 years prior to this, being a cubicle and in a cubicle at Fidelity Investments and getting that call from my wife, Nancy, saying the test results have come back and it's cancer. It's heartbreaking. Thankful that for two of those women, they've been declared cancer-free. They've gone through the treatments, but for one, they're still going through chemotherapy, and we need to be praying for them, and it just breaks our heart. Well, that heartbreaking feeling you get when a loved one, maybe a close friend or a spouse or a child, is in grave danger, that sick feeling you get when you hear the word cancer, that's this word. It's the word splagnizomai. And that's the feeling that Jesus has for the lost. But you know, when I think of Jesus' heart for the lost, when I think of his compassion for the lost, there's something that kind of haunts me. And what haunts me is, do I really have that same kind of heart? The heart that I have for someone who is dealing with physical suffering in the here and now, do I have that same heart for those who I know may be dealing with eternal suffering forever? Do I have that same kind of heart that Jesus had for them? When I look at someone who's different than me, maybe they have tattoos up and down their arms and they have tattoos on their legs. Maybe I smell alcohol on their breath. Maybe I smell marijuana on their breath. Maybe actually they look just like me. But in their pride, they haven't recognized their need for a Savior. Does my heart really break for them? Or do I find them sort of an annoyance? Does our heart really break for the lost? Why was Jesus moved with such compassion? Well, that gets to our second point. Having a heart, having a passion for the lost requires, number one, understanding our Lord's heart for the lost. But number two, it requires understanding our Lord's description of the lost. And for that, take a look at the end of verse 36. Jesus had compassion for them. His heart broke for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, unfortunately, I think sometimes in our English translations, we kind of miss the point here. Because when we look at this text and we realize there's a metaphor of sheep and there's a metaphor of shepherding. And so these sheep, they're kind of scattered, you know, they're lost and they're tired and they're weary. But, you know, they just need a little help. No big deal. But further study of this text shows us that these multitudes are in a much more desperate circumstance. You see, the word weary that's used here in the English, sometimes that's translated as distressed. The Greek word is skulo, and it's actually a graphic word. Remember, the metaphor here is sheep, and the graphic word, it means to skin or to strip the flesh. And the metaphor has to do, it's the concept of wolves being tearing apart the flesh of a sheep, being skinned alive. It's the concept here. And then it says, Jesus says that they were scattered. That word is sometimes translated as dispirited or downcast. The Greek word is ripto, and it means to cast down as if from a mortal wound, to be helpless. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find this word in the book of Judges. And it's used to describe Sisera, who in Judges chapter 5, verse 30, was cast down with a mortal wound as a tent stake was driven through his head. And so as Jesus, as looking at these multitudes, he has a heart-wrenching compassion for them because he sees the lost as literally those who are mortally wounded. My friends, let us never forget the state of those who have not yet accepted the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When we see the multitudes of people at our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and even in our vacation Bible school classes, let us never forget that each one of those multitudes has a soul, and is a soul that is destined either for an eternity in heaven or for an eternity in hell. C.S. Lewis wrote the following. He said, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub, who we exploit. All will go to a place of immortal horror or everlasting splendor." In our presence in their lives, in what we do, may make a difference in their lives in the light of eternity. Notice that Jesus further describes what is happening here, and he's describing these multitudes. He says, they are like sheep having no shepherd. What is worse is that there's no leadership that could lead them away from this path of destruction. No shepherd to protect them and to care for them. The scribes and the Pharisees, who claimed to be their shepherds, were largely responsible for the multitude's confusion and their helplessness. fact, Jesus, and later on in Matthew chapter 23, he gives a tremendously stern indictment to these false shepherds by saying, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." These false shepherds were keeping the multitudes from entering the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately today, there's no shortage of false shepherds who leave the multitudes helpless and distraught. There's a prevalent view among Roman Catholicism that you can earn your way to God's favor by avoiding certain mortal sins or by performing certain good deeds, and at one time by even paying indulgences. And so the multitudes are left believing that you can work your way to heaven. Among liberal churches, the prevailing view is that a loving God would never condemn anyone to hell, and so the multitudes are left thinking that they do not need a Savior. Sometimes in our own circles, there are false shepherds who try to backload works onto salvation, and they say, "You know what, if you're not doing this or you're doing this, then it may be that you are not saved at all. In fact, it's probable that you're not saved at all." And what they're really saying, though they probably haven't really thought through this, but what they're really saying is that the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead isn't good enough. And so what happens is the multitudes are left without even the possibility of having any real assurance of salvation. And more recently, in some evangelical churches, the doctrine of hell has come under fire. And it is argued that there is actually no hell for those who reject Christ, that they simply just cease to exist. It's called annihilationism. And the urgency to reach the multitudes because of this doctrine has been undermined. And that brings me to the third thing that we need to understand in order to have a passion for the lost. Number three, we need to understand the urgency of reaching the lost. There's an urgency here, and we need to understand the urgency of reaching the lost. Here's what Jesus says in verse 37. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Notice here, we had a metaphor before. It was of shepherding, and that metaphor has changed from shepherding to harvesting. Now, commentators have differed in terms of what is really meant by harvesting here. Some have said the harvest represents all of the lost. Others have stated that it represents all those who are seeking after God. And some of our more reformed friends say that it references the elect, those that God has elected beforehand for salvation. It ought not to be forgotten, however, who the original audience is. The original audience, as I mentioned, Matthew is writing to the Jews. And he's writing to people who have a extraordinary understanding of the Old Testament. And they would have immediately picked up that in the Old Testament, frequently, the phrase harvest is closely connected to judgment. Let me give you a couple examples. Prophet Isaiah writes this in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 11. He says, "In the day that you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make the seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins and the day of grief and desperate sorrow." And so there's a connection between harvesting and judgment. Take a look at what the prophet Joel says in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, "Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Judgment. Then notice what it says. "Put in the sickle, for the what harvests is ripe." There's a connection between harvesting here and judgment. Matthew himself, in this argument that he makes that Jesus is the Messiah, refers to this concept later on in Matthew chapter 13, when he records Jesus' famous parable of the wheat and the tares. And once again, we see a connection between harvesting and judgment. Now, I know many of you know the parable. There was a man, a farmer, and he plants wheat in his field, and that seed, the wheat, begins to sprout. But at night, an enemy came and he planted tares, weeds, in order to choke out the wheat. And the servants find out about this, and so they go to the master and say, "Well, do you want us to pull out the tares?" And the master says, "No, because if you pull out the tares, you're going to pull out some of the good wheat as well." And so the master says this instead. He said, "Let both grow together until the time of the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And gather the wheat into my barn." And so harvest time is a time of judgment in which the tares are separated from the wheat. Now, I know it's not popular today to talk about judgment. Certainly not popular to talk about the doctrine of hell. The mention here of a coming harvest references the urgency of what we are doing here. Daniel referenced the same urgency in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus mentioned hell in Matthew chapter 8. He referred to it as, quote, "a place of utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Referred to it again later in Matthew chapter 13. He refers to it as a fiery furnace. In fact, interestingly, Jesus mentioned hell far more than he mentioned heaven. And you might ask, why would a loving God mention hell more than he would mention heaven? And the answer is, it is because he is a loving God. See, Jesus, he's looking at these multitudes and he has a dire concern for them. That's why he warns them. That's why he went to such an extent that he gave up his only life and died the excruciating death on the cross so that the multitudes wouldn't have to experience hell. The reality is the coming of the harvest and its reference to the day of judgment points to the urgency of what we are doing here. A couple of days ago, Tim and I we pulled into that shopping center, you know, where the Chick-fil-A is, and we were ready to go through the drive-through. And there was an ambulance that had followed us in and had its red lights on. And so we quickly moved to another section of the parking lot to allow the ambulance by because we knew there was an urgency that was there. And there was someone that was ill. When an emergency vehicle drives through a city, the law demands that every other vehicle must pull over and stop. Why? Because someone's life is at stake. There's a great priority. There's an urgency. And we need to recognize the same thing when it comes to eternal salvation. There's an extreme emergency. Eternal lives are at stake. And back in verse 37, Jesus observes this. He says, "But the laborers are few." Despite the dire urgency, despite the seriousness of what is at stake, Jesus observes that the workers are few. And I think part of the problem is, we as believers, we think this is someone else's job to share the gospel. We think, you know, I've been given certain gifts and I've got these spiritual gifts, but, you know, and so-and-so's been given the gift of evangelism, but I haven't been given that gift, and so that's their job to do it, not my job. We need to recognize that our gifts and our talents that we've been given, they may indicate how we share the gospel. But they don't indicate the necessity to share the gospel. That's the job of all of us to do. And we need to be reminded that the power of the gospel, it's in the gospel itself. It's not in the messenger anyways. It's not in the person with the gift. I was reading, because as you know, I have a keen interest in China. And I was reading about Hudson Taylor, who was director of China Inland Missions. And he was really one of the first missionaries to really go into the remote places of China. And he was interviewing someone who wanted to be part of his ministry, but a burden of spreading the gospel in China. But he was an amputee. He was a man that only had one leg. And so Hudson Taylor was very candid with him and said, you know, don't you think the fact that you have one leg is going to be a hindrance to working in China? And he says, well, it's going to be a hindrance. But the reality is the men and women with two legs haven't stepped forward to fill the need. And so I must fill the need because the Lord has called me. Someone who understands the urgency of what they're doing. Our abilities, our skills, and our talents, they need to be focused on sharing both the need for a Savior and the reality of a Savior. That's why I was so excited. It was Thursday when I asked Felicia, who's tracking all of the workers that we have at Vacation Bible School, and I said, how many workers do we have? And she says, well, we have not quite 150, but by the time Monday reaches, I know that we're going to be well over 150 workers. And I got excited because that means there's 150 of you that just recognize there's an urgency here and I need to help. Now, I recognize it's not possible for all of you to help in Vacation Bible School. I recognize that many of you got responsibilities to do, and the Lord's calling you to share the gospel, maybe at your workplaces, maybe your homes, in your neighborhood. I get that. But it's just exciting to know 150 people recognize the urgency. And you know what the rest of us need to be doing? The rest of us need to be praying for those 150 people. And that brings me to the next point. That Jesus references having a passion for the lost requires immersing our efforts to reach the lost in prayer. Notice what it says in verse 38. It says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus highlights the importance of immersing what we do, our evangelistic efforts in prayer. And whether it is a large program like Vacation Bible School, or rather it is simply going across the street and sharing the gospel with a neighbor, or sharing the gospel in your workplace or in your home, those efforts need to be immersed in prayer. Some time ago, I came across an Our Daily Bread, and it told the story of five young college students. In the late 1800s, they were spending their summer in London, and they wanted to hear the great C.H. Spurgeon preach. So one Sunday evening, they went to Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they waited on the steps for the doors to open. And finally, a man came to the door and greeted them. And he talked about who they were. And the man says, would you like to see our heating plant, the heating plant of the church? Well, it was July, and the last thing these college students really had any interest at all was seeing the furnace or the heating plant of the church. But they wanted to be polite, and so they agreed. And took him down to the basement of the church. And there was a door there, and he opened it, and it sort of creaked as it opened. And he had the five college students peer in. And instead of seeing a furnace, what they saw was 700 people on their knees in prayer. They were praying for the service that was about to take place. The man says to the college student, this is the heating plant of our church. Then he says, by the way, my name is Charles Spurgeon. He understood the necessity of immersing our work in prayer. But it's interesting, when Jesus calls for prayer here, he doesn't command his disciples to pray for the lost, but rather he commands them to pray for the workers, for the laborers. Now, to be clear, it is very appropriate to pray for the lost. In fact, Paul commands Timothy to do that very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But nevertheless, here, Jesus places the priority on praying for workers. And I would suggest to you, I would submit to you, that there's a lesson in this command. You see, when you pray for something, you naturally gain a heart for it. A couple of years ago, I started praying for China, and I gained a heart for China. And the thing is, when you pray for something like that, you better be prepared for God to say, you know what? I want to send you Because that's exactly what happened here, isn't it? The very people that Jesus commanded to pray for workers ended up being the workers in the very next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. So having a passion for the lost requires, number one, understanding our Lord's heart for the lost. Do you really understand? Do you share our Lord Jesus Christ's heart for the lost? Does our heart break for those who are lost and who are facing eternal death in the same way that it breaks for someone who's experiencing, you know, real physical pain in the here and now? Number two, we need to understand Jesus' description of the lost. Do we recognize his description? Do we see them as Jesus sees them, as sheep who's been skinned, they've been ripped apart, that they're mortally wounded? Number three, we need to recognize the urgency of reaching out to the lost. Do we recognize the urgency of our work? Do we recognize that every co-worker that we work with, every neighbor that we walk by, every person that we come across has a soul, and is a soul that is destined either for a place of eternal splendor or a place of everlasting horror? And number four, do we recognize the importance of immersing our work in prayer? The work of the Lord requires the presence of the Lord. We enter into His presence through prayer. When given the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, after giving that Great Commission, Jesus says, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth." We need the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, when thinking about having a heart for the lost, I was reminded about a historical incident that occurred in the 1100s and the 1200s. The 1100s, in Northeast Asia, there was a tribal chief by the name of Genghis Khan who united a number of nomadic tribes. That union of tribes eventually became a formidable fighting force, and they established what became known as the Mongol Empire, which became the largest continuous empire in history, even eclipsing the great Roman Empire. The landmass covered all of China, went through Iraq and Iran, and included much of Eastern Europe and Russia. Interestingly, much of this landmass is what missionaries oftentimes refer to today as the 1040 window. And it is that window which is oftentimes considered extraordinarily difficult to reach for the gospel because of politics and because of the religion that's there. Well, in the mid-1200s, one of Genghis's grandsons, Kublai, had taken over the empire. And interestingly, Kublai Khan's mother became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Kublai Khan had an interest in Christianity. Well, about that same time, there was a Venetian merchant who had visited the Mongol Empire, and his name will seem very familiar to you. His name was Marco Polo. And Marco Polo and Kublai Khan actually kind of hit it off. And they became trusted friends. And when it was time for Marco Polo to leave, Kublai Khan said to him, "Friend, when you go back, could you have 100 missionaries sent to the Mongol Empire so that everyone could have the opportunity of hearing about this person you call Jesus Christ?" Well, Marco Polo did his part. And the request was faithfully sent to Pope Gregory X, who responded by sending not 100 missionaries, but only 2 Dominican friars, both of whom promptly deserted before they ever reached China. The failure of the church to oblige Kublai Khan's request is probably the greatest missed opportunity in the history of the church. Reminds me that the reality that today the religion of the Mongol Empire is Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, and communist atheism. The failure of the church reminds me of the words that have been penned by John Green Whittier. "For all the sad words, tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. The church failed to understand the urgency of reaching out to the lost. They failed to understand Christ's heart for the lost. My prayer is that will never happen to Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. My prayer is we'll never lose Jesus' heart for the lost. And we'll always understand the urgency of the lost. We'll never miss an opportunity that God has presented us. And I pray that for all of us, that would be true. That when opportunities are given to us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, that we won't miss those opportunities that God has given us. Because we have a heart for the lost. And we understand the urgency of reaching the lost. Well, as we've been going through this text in Matthew chapter 9, I recognize that I've really been primarily addressing those of you who've already placed your trust in Christ alone. It's really who Jesus is addressing here as he's talking about his heart for the lost. But I recognize that there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you is that today might be the day of salvation. Today might be the day in which you gain the assurance of knowing that you can spend an eternal life and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, well, how is that possible? That brings us back to the good news, the gospel that I mentioned earlier, even that we went through in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says, this is the gospel, this is the good news, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. Now you might ask the question, why is that good news? And even more particularly, why do I even need a Savior? Why do I need to be saved for my sins? I mean, I'm not really that bad of a person, am I? I mean, I'm here. I'm listening to your message. Gave a little bit to the offering. The Bible is very clear. God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. But it also says that we're not. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, our pride, and our selfishness, if we're really to admit it, we don't meet God's standard of righteousness and justice. And because of that, we're naturally separated from Him. That Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, says that there's wages for our sin. It's just referencing there's a result of our sin, of our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our pride and our selfishness. And he says the result is death. And he's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But that's not what God wants for you. It's not what He wants for me. That's why the verse doesn't end there. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. In other words, our punishment was supposed to be death, but He took the punishment that we deserve. He died in our place. And then secondly, He rose again. Many people were crucified during the time of Jesus, but it would take the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. And that's who Jesus claimed to be. He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, He says, the Father and I are one. He claimed to be God Himself. How do we know that that's true? The reason why we know that it's true is because mere men do not raise themselves from the dead. Christ died for our sins and He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again. That's proof that Jesus is who He said He was. And Paul goes on to say, and there's evidence of this. There were eyewitnesses. He was seen first by Cephas, then by the 12, then by James, the brother of Jesus, and then by Paul. The last thing Paul wanted to see was the resurrected Christ. He was persecuting the Christians. But he saw Christ and it changed his life forever. Jesus Christ offers you the opportunity to trust in Him and to have your life changed forever, for you to experience an eternal life with Him. Some of you may be thinking, I'm not ready for that yet. I need to think through this. Let me just appeal to you. Don't wait too long. I have a good friend of mine, and a couple of days ago I found out that his daughter, who was a vibrant young lady in her early 30s, she went out kayaking and her kayak capsized. And a day later they found her body. No one knows in this world when our life here is done and our opportunity for decision has passed. The time for decision is now. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and for your heart for us. We're thankful for your heart, that your heart breaks for us. We're thankful for what you did on the cross because you love us so much. Lord, I pray that we would have the same kind of heart that you have. And Lord, I recognize that today there may be some here who have not yet experienced the extent of your love. And I pray that today would be the day that they would understand your love for them. I would pray that today would be the day that they would understand what you did for them on the cross. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Christ. I want to encourage you to do so right now. We've all been given a gift. It is the gift of the gospel, but we need to receive that gift. And we receive that gift by placing our trust in Christ alone. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trusts in him, will have everlasting life." Jesus is calling you to place your trust in him even now. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart. I encourage you to even follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear. Prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my selfishness, and my pride. I've come short of who you are. I recognize my sin. But I'm so thankful for what you did on that cross. And I'm thankful because of what you did on that cross alone, that that is enough to rescue me from my sin, to experience eternal life with you. And even now, I place my trust in you alone, in what you did on that cross and in who you are, that you are the God that has conquered death. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave, a couple more things. Number one, if you've got a question specifically about what I said at the end, please come see me or see. We've got some deacons and some staff over by the windows. I'll also say that if you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, I encourage you. It's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little more and for you to get to know us. And so I encourage you to go to our guest reception. We've got some snacks. It's over to my right. And we've got a book that we want to share with you. But before we leave, just in recognition of Vacation Bible School, I'm going to ask if you are a worker in Vacation Bible School, would you please stand right now? I'd like all workers of Vacation Bible School to stand right now. I want you to look around because these are the people that you need to be praying for throughout the week. These are the people that are representing Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. As I mentioned, Melanie has informed me that we've got a number of kids that are unchurched. You can stay standing. We've got a number of kids that are unchurched that are going to be coming through those doors. And these are the men and women that are in the forefront. And so we need to pray for them right now. So let's go before the Lord and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity that you've given us to worship you by serving you. Vacation Bible School. We're thankful for the opportunity of children that are going to be coming in. We know we're going to have hundreds of children that are here. And Lord, we pray that even tonight that you would prepare the hearts and the minds of each one of those kids and each one of those parents. And we pray for the workers. We pray that they would get a good night's sleep. Lord, we pray that they would be rested up. And we pray that you would give them a strength that is not of their own, but a strength that only comes from you. A strength that's the same strength that rose Christ from the dead, that they would experience that strength this week as they share the truth of who you are and what you have done. We're thankful for those who understand the urgency and have stepped forward. We're thankful for those in this congregation. Maybe they can't be at MVBC, but they understand the urgency and they're going to be praying and they understand the urgency and they're going to be at work and they're going to be sharing the gospel there. Lord, I pray that we would all have that same kind of urgency. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you are standing and you are a worker, I'm going to have you exit right now because there is a all-hands VBS meeting that is in the chapel. If you are not standing, we still need some of your help for Vacation Bible School, and that we need to put away the chairs and have them all put back so we could use your help in terms of putting the chairs away. God bless you. You may be dismissed.